So let's talk about real faith, or the faith of Abraham. You know, last week we left off chapter 3 with the conclusion that our righteousness, or our right standing before God, right, is not something you can attain by works or by the law or by the commandments of God. It's not something you're born into. You're not baptized into the kingdom of God, as even as a child, or baptism alone does not do that. It's not our own obedience or our high standard that saves us. It's not being charitable or with our works, generous to people, helping out people. All those things are good. Don't get me wrong. It's not being even religious. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all, your salvation is all about him. The only way we have right standing with God is faith in God and in the work of God with Jesus on the cross, what he completed on the cross. That's where we get our right standing with God. That's where we become saved, you might say. It's only by faith in the work of Jesus that we are acceptable before God. That's what the Bible says, what Romans says. You'll see that today. If Paul is right about that concept, we should be able to find proof in the Old Testament. We were talking about the Old Testament this morning. I was talking to somebody, and the Old Testament has many wonderful things in it, and the Old Testament reveals by faith, just like the New Testament does. It's all there, and we're going to talk about the faith of Abraham, a little bit about the faith of David, and then we're going to go back to Abraham. You know, why is this all important? You know, your proper understanding, this is so important. If you don't get anything today, get this. Your proper understanding of righteousness by faith is the very foundation of your walk with God, but it's also your day-to-day, how you stand before God. You're not standing there because I'm a good person. You're standing there because Jesus did a work in us, and God loves us through his grace. That's what it is. So, and it's going to carry us through the rest of our life. If you don't get that, if you don't get that, you know, how do you treat difficulties in your life? How do you treat those difficulties when they come into your life? When trouble comes, we need a grace-based acceptance by God. We need that because we need to be able to reinforce the promises of God in our own heart. You know, we live in a performance-based existence. You do a good job, you get a raise, right? You do a bad job, you get fired, right? I mean, that's performance-based. How you do, it's not like that with God. You know, we raise our children in a performance-based environment. When they, you know, we reward them when they do good, and then we chastise them when they do, you know, not so good. Remember this, you guys? We'll go back to December, you know? He knows when you are sleeping, right? He knows when you're awake. He knows of what? If you're good or bad or good, and so be good for goodness sake, you know? These concepts, they're kind of drilled into our brain from the very beginning. Performance-based acceptance is the foundation of the cancer culture. It really is. You don't perform the way we say you're going to perform, you're out. You're out. You're fired. You're whatever. You're excluded. You're grounded. You're untwittered, or whatever you want to talk about today. That cancer, I mean, they and it's their, what, it's their performance, how they want you to perform. So when God tells us that we all must, that we just must believe in him, believe in his promises, we're kind of skeptical. Man, that seems too easy to me. Well, let's face it, faith is not, it's very difficult. It's not easy. Faith is not easy to believe. Because you believe against the curve, right? You believe against, God says, I'm going to do this in your life, and you don't see it. But he says, believe that. Believe that that's going to happen. Now, we have gone through 3 chapters in Romans, right? And Paul tells us that we are bad people. Not just the real bad people, but we're bad people. We're sinners just by being born. You know, genetically, spiritual genetics are passed on to us from Adam and Eve. And it's not just the bad people that are, all of us has gone astray, every one of us. So you need to understand, chapter 4 is a very important turning point in the book of Romans. You need to understand real faith. If you do not get real faith linked to grace, okay, you guys know what a yo-yo Christian is? They go down and they go up and then they go down and they go up and it's repeated over and over again. And if you've experienced it in your life, you can basically attribute that to not really understanding or not applying faith through grace in your life. I can do that and I can see that in my own life. So this is a pivotal point of understanding of your foundation of your walk. It really is. If you don't get that, it's really important to listen to what Paul is saying today. Now, if you get this, let me just say the promises of God will completely unfold in your life. It's magic. It really is. The promises of God will unfold in your life, and you'll have this amazing relationship with the Lord. Have you guys ever read a book or seen a movie that's based in mystery? Have you guys ever seen The Shawshank Redemption, right? Well, a really pretty good movie. Now, didn't you get surprised at the end how it unfolded? I mean, it was just like, whoa, I'm usually pretty good at catching the surprises in a movie. That one caught me off guard, That one caught me off guard. Something doesn't seem quite right. It doesn't make sense. And until that pivoting point where the mystery is revealed and all of a sudden you understand, everything comes together and you think, wow, that was pretty good. That was a pretty good revelation. So everything, what Eureka is? Eureka. It's your Eureka moment. Now, Paul's he's leading us up to that moment in the book of Romans. He wants you, he has personally experienced this himself on the road to Damascus. He was so sure that his acceptance by God was what? Keeping the law. And he said he kept it pretty good. He was outstanding in it. But he has had several years since his conversion to chew on this revelation. And that's what Romans is all about. It's the revelation that you can't do anything. It's all about God. If we could leave that room today, it's all about God. It's all about God. It's all about focusing on Him, putting your eyes on Jesus, taking your eyes off yourself. It's all about God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. He was raised in the law, and the law to him was his way to God. But now, in Romans, he shares a crystal clarity of real faith that he has tested over the years. This is from the time he came to the Lord to Romans, probably about maybe 20 years, something like that. So he's had a lot of time to chew on this. And he's amazed. You see it in Galatians, you see it in Corinthians, you see it in all the epistles, grace through faith. So the law of Moses makes sense. The Ten Commandments make sense when you put it in the context of grace through faith. It makes sense because the law was only there to tell you you're a bad person. You're not a good person. You need Jesus. That's what it's about. That if you don't have the law, Paul now begins to use the Old Testament and Abraham's faith as our mentor. Abraham is our mentor. The law is not our mentor. The commandments are not our mentor. What our mentor is Abraham's faith. And it predates all this stuff. You'll see what he talks about here. It predates the Ten Commandments. It predates the law. It predates even circumcision, which is a big thing to the Jews as a sign of faith or as a sign of acceptance to God. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 15. So we're going to look at the faith of Abraham. We're going to briefly look at the faith of David. David was not a really good guy all the time, That's kind of good because I'm not a real good guy all the time either. So, and then we're going to look at Abraham again in this. So the first example that that Paul draws out of the Old Testament is the faith of Abraham. Most prolific person of faith in the Old Testament by far. He's called the friend of God. He's called the father of faith. He is the initial guy that, you had Noah and you had all these other guys that were, some of them were pretty faithful, but Abraham was dealt with on a personal level in a way. He's called the friend of God. Now, Abraham grew up in a culture that worshiped idols, and God pulled him out to save Abraham, to give him promises, and to be our main example of faith to all generations after that. Abraham's relationship with God predates the law of Moses by 400 years. So that's why it's so important to look at Abraham as our example. And this is, you know, why it's important to understand this, because Abraham had a relationship with God unrelated to the do's and the don'ts, right? He didn't have the two slabs that had 10 commandments. He didn't have the law. There was nothing there to tell him, you know, what's right or wrong in the sense. He had a relationship with God. Verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Genesis reveals to us that not only the faith of Abraham, but also the frailties of and lapses of his faith." You guys remember the different times that he kind of blew it, you know, took on a concubine, trying to jumpstart what God's promises, got in a lot of trouble with that. Different things. He had lapses. He was far from perfect, and I find that refreshing because I relate to frailties and lapses of faith. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. That's where we're going to do some of the foundation work here. Keep a marker. We're going to be back in Romans. We're going to finish that. Verses 1 through 6. Now, some background. God had previously, in chapter 12, made a promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation, his name would become great, and he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, we know, in kind of hindsight, that Abraham was the great, 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 and so on, grandfather of Jesus Christ. We know. That's the lineage down to Abraham through Jesus Christ. So the blessing to the earth that he spoke about back in chapter 12 was not just the land, but being a blessing to all the earth through Jesus Christ, that God would come in the flesh. But the blessing, one of the blessings, was the land itself. But here's a problem that he had, and this was a contradiction in Abraham's mind to the promises God made to him in chapter 12. He didn't have kids. He didn't have children. God was going to do this. He was going to bless the nation, and he would have many people in his lineage, but he didn't have any kids yet. He didn't have any children. And it bothered Abraham. You know, faith is difficult to believe a promise that something has not happened yet. Don't you agree with that? God has many promises in your life. You go to the Psalms, you go to Proverbs, you go to the books of the Bible, you go to the Gospels. So many promises. Those promises are to us as people of faith. We got to believe it, though, right? We have to believe it. So it's difficult, though, when God says, you know, "Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations, and Lord, I don't have any kids yet." And matter of fact, you know, we've been trying. It's not happening. We've been trying for a while. It's difficult. So we live in this paradox, don't you? I mean, we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis. We live in the same paradox that Abraham experiences. God gives us promises, and they're future, and they're not here yet, but he wants us to believe them. He wants us to trust him. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." That would be that Eliezer. That culturally, if Abraham went childless, everything would go past to Eliezer, who was probably the chief servant of the household. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir." Now, this is God speaking promises to Abraham. "But one shall come from your own body, shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." right now, probably in history, are the most Jews that ever existed. There's probably about 8 to 10 million Jews in Israel. New York's got a lot, you know, and the United States has probably got almost an equal amount. So it's probably the most that has ever happened with Israel. Now, here's where Genesis parallels Romans chapter 4. He says, and what? He believed God. He believed him. Now, he has this vision. God tells him, don't worry. I'm your security. You're going to have a child. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the concept of righteousness or right standing and blessings of God is imputed to Abraham by faith, is introduced way, 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 way back in Genesis. It predates everything. Everything else you read in the Bible. This is what faith is all about. It's faith that we believe the promises of God. You know, we believe God. When you prayed and you said, Lord, save me. I need salvation. I need help. God will do that. But we believe that. We believe that, and we begin to walk in that. Faith is everything. So that concept of righteousness or the right standing before God, it's not about how good you do things or, you know, we'll get to that, how that changes in next week and the week after. But it's introduced in very early in Genesis, hundreds of years before the law, before the commandments. And this predates even circumcision. Circumcision, you know, circumcision for the Jews is a sign of the covenant of God. It's just a sign, though. It's a lot like baptism, you might say. Baptism doesn't do anything for you in terms of salvation. It just kind of, you acknowledge that, yeah, I do want to be baptized. I do want to serve the Lord. I do want to do those things. So now flip back to Romans chapter 4. We'll come back to chapter 15 because there's an important part in there that we continue our story. Now to him who works, and that's what Paul is making the point here. Now to him who works, so you're working, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt, right? You work 40 hours, you might get paid hourly, right? The end of the week, you get your paycheck, you see, and you get really discouraged how much Uncle Sam took out, right? But you see, oh, yeah, I work 40 hours, they paid me for 40 hours. That's a debt, right? In other words, if you're able to work your way to salvation or any kind of blessing by keeping the law or keeping the commandments, it's not counted as grace. It's debt. God, you owe me. You know what I did this week, Lord? I did this and I did that and I kept this and I kept that. You know, God would owe you. So you're a good boy or girl, God owes it to you. But salvation would be then become your reward or your payment for your obedience. That's contrary to what we speak about in the book of Romans. Now, contrary, he says, but to him who does not work, right? No sweat there. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So as we put our trust in the Lord, you know, faith is not just believing that he exists. It really is not. It has to transform your life. Faith is, Lord, I believe that you're going to save me, and I want every possible avenue to be able to be that better person, to have fruit in my life, to be able to overcome the sin that often besets us, all those different things. But that work that he does in your life has nothing to do with salvation at all. It's just the fruit of salvation. That's what it is. So in other words, God would owe us if we would account works as something that, but we believe. Only faith, the only way, the only conduit to God to receive his blessings is faith. There is no other way. And it's putting your faith in what? The promises that Jesus said, I will save you. I will save you. So Abraham believed God and it was counted on or imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, David, it's a little different story. He wrote something. Faith in God it's all over the Old Testament. So the second example that Paul gives us in beginning in verse 6 is about David. He is the most prolific king in Israel ever. Solomon had his glory. Hezekiah, was a good king, but David was the king of kings as far as Israel. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, that would be your sins, are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he's talking about faith here. David is an interesting choice here because he was a very prolific sinner. Now, all of us here have had our sin life. Yeah, I've done some pretty nasty things in my life. I wouldn't even discuss half the bad things I've done in my life. All of us have that. But David was a murderer and an adulterer. He was a murderer and an adulterer. And I'm glad that Paul chose David because, he murdered Uriah the Hittite after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he tried to hide the affair for a whole year. And then he marries Bathsheba after he puts, Uriah in the front lines. Uriah dies. They bear a child. The child dies. But I'm glad Paul chose David and not Daniel. We can't say much about Daniel, right? He's a pretty good guy. We don't find too much in his life. But, hey, David was a sinner, And I'm glad he put him in here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He's talking about himself here, David is. So Paul wants to include the worst of the worst. So men, I don't care where your sin has been, where it is right now, that God has the ability to save you. He has that ability. And the wonderful thing about it, it's by his power. And you'll understand that as we go through this. Samuel, 2 Samuel, Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and says, hey, man, you're the man. You're the guy that he, Nathan tells him this little story about this guy stealing sheep. And he says, you're the man. You're the man that stole this woman, Bathsheba, and you killed her husband. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And he says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. For all rights, both Bathsheba and David should have been dragged outside the city and stoned. That's the punishment. But God forgave him. So for all those things. But God forgives. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We can stand fully confident before God. Lord, I'm pure. Can you say that? Not for you, not about yourself, but you can say that through Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm pure. You've done the work in my life. So, faith works in two ways. God forgives the sin, and then he assigns righteousness to you. Now you're a good person before God, where before we weren't by ourselves. Let's get back to Abraham again. Now, we're going to expand a little bit about Abraham because he is our mentor. He's the guy that we need to look at, called the friend of God. But expanding the proof in the Old Testament that righteousness by faith predates works, and it predates the law of Moses. A lot of people come up to me, what about the law of Moses? You can't eat bacon. You can't eat this. You can't do this. They don't understand what the law was about. The law was, first of all, toward Israel to be a pure nation. But the main purpose of the law was to say, you disobey this, right? Because there, now you got it on the two slabs, right? The two Ten Commandments, the two slabs of the Ten Commandments. You got it there. You shall not covet, and then you covet. You shall not commit adultery. And now we have some kind of gauge. Abraham didn't have any of this stuff. So Paul starts off with a few questions in verse 9. He says, does this blessedness, he's talking about our righteousness, our standing before God, does it come upon the circumcised only or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Actually, at this point, when God accounted to him righteousness, circumcision had not taken place yet. Circumcision was a sign for the Jews that they were a holy nation, for the males to get circumcised. It wasn't anything special, you know. I mean, it was a sign that they were God's people. But here's what he's saying here. The Jews would say, well, you got to be circumcised. You got to be circumcised. You know, you can't be saved without circumcision. Obviously, speaking to males, right? But here's what you got is that Abraham, when he got the blessing of God, was without the law. The law of Moses is 400 years in the future. Without circumcision, because that happened later on. And so this justification by faith only came before the law and came before circumcision. It's important to understand that. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still, what, uncircumcised. He wasn't working. He believed God. He didn't have to work to gain that justification, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That would be all the Gentiles there. And the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, that would be the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of faith with our father Abraham while he was still uncircumcised. Another, once again, righteousness is imputed outside of any kind of thing that you can do. Now, you might think, you know, I need to do this or that to get... Do you ever have somebody come up to you and say, you know, I know you're right about God, but I got to clean up my life first. That's exactly opposite what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that, you know, sometimes people think in terms of, you know, God, show me and I'll have faith. But God says, you know, have faith and then I'll show you. That's what he's talking about here. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God imputed to Abraham righteousness before any of the works were ever performed. And only after that did circumcision become a sign to the faith of the Jews. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. If righteousness by works, well, faith is voided, right? He's saying opposite, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgressions. That's easily explained, like what I was saying before. How can the law of Moses bring about the wrath of God? Think about this. If there is no law, we would not know sin. And God would not be able to hold that against us, right? I mean, I didn't know that was wrong to do this or to do that. That's why the law came. Because the law shows us our sin, it also brings about, if you notice in the law of Moses, there was always, what? If anybody commits adultery, right? Better stone them. There was the law, and then there was the wrath with the law. So it had the commandment and the punishment. Thou shalt not. And if you do, you're going to get punished. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seeds. For that would be everybody, not only to those of the law, that would be the Jews, but also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. We all inherit. Abraham is our father of faith. It is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Who, and he's talking about Abraham, remember he brought his son to what? Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified. And God told him, sacrifice your son, right? But he believed, and the Bible says he believed that even if he did perform that sacrifice, God was able to raise him from the dead. Who, contrary to hope, Abraham, if you study the life of Abraham, had 25 years between the promise of a son and a son. 25 years. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own bodies already dead, since they were about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, not only did Abraham believe God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but he believed God against all the evidence of his eyes. You know, we trust our eyes way too much. We got to trust God. He believed God against all the logic or the evidence. You know, logic, a lot of times, fights against faith. Okay, Lord, you said you're going to do it. Man, but I don't see it. You got to believe against. You got to hope against hope. That's what he's saying here. Abraham was old. Sarah was old, beyond childbearing. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and became fully convinced. And this is, if you don't get any of these scriptures today about the promises of God and being fully convinced that what he promised, right, God cannot lie, he was also able to perform. Whatever God promises, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Every word in this book is going to happen. Every word. Jesus said even the jots and the tittle, those are just punctuation marks, right? Everything in there, everything in that Bible, in everything in his word, it's going to happen. Everything. Being fully convinced that what he promised, he's also able to perform. God can do anything. He can do the impossible. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how we become righteous before God. We believe in the promises of God. Now, nobody ever said that faith is easy. I know some of the trials that go on amongst all of us. I know my own trials. It's not easy. Faith is not easy. But it's not like you have to sweat. You have to believe. You have to trust. You have to kind of hang in there on the ledge, even though you don't see the promises taking place. You hang in there. And you trust, and he says he's able to perform. He's able to do what he said he's going to do. So Abraham had the problem of logic. He was old. That's impossible. That would be, you know, remember what Sarah did? She laughed, right? She laughed. Remember when the Lord came to him and said, in a year, you're going to have a kid. And then Sarah's in the next tense. She's got her ears open a little bit, you know. She's chuckling. Oh, yeah, how could that be possible? We're old. But here we begin to see the concept of looking at God and not looking at ourselves. For him, it's for Abraham, it was impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he did not waver at the promises of God. Faith demands us to turn our eyes upon the Lord, away from ourselves, and look to Jesus. It's all about God. It has nothing to do with us, because with us, salvation is impossible. And we cannot do it. Their bodies are too old. Sarah's body is too old. They can't have kids. Now, when it comes to promises of God, and in particular salvation, do you understand that God took you out of the equation? You understand that? He took you out of the equation of salvation. He's taken you completely. You would mess it up. You would mess it up. One day you'd be saved. The next day you wouldn't be saved. The one next day you'd be saved. You might go a week, and pretty soon you're back in the gutter again. He has taken away that equation of salvation. We're often in the ways. Do you agree with this? You're in the way of the blessings of God. We are. We're in the way. Just get out of the way. Get out of the way. Let God do his work. Again, turn back to Genesis now, chapter 15, because this is such an important concept, and we've gone over this before. Now, I want you to look at the picture. I want you to kind of close your eyes for a minute. You don't have to really close them, but think about what I'm saying. Paint this picture in your brain. Abraham is in his tent, okay? This is right after he rescued Lot from those kings, from a small band of people. He kind of impulsively went after and he rescued Lot. And I'm sure he's thinking, that was kind of dumb, you know? I mean, he did do it. God was with him, but you know, he went against five kings with a small band, and he rescued his nephew. So Abraham's in his tent. He's fearful. He has just rescued Lot. This is the previous chapter, 14. Small army. He's thinking that he's childless. God comes to him in a vision. I don't know exactly what that vision, how it worked, but it's easily understood. He wrote it down. It came through the pages of the Bible. And he comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. That's the first thing, you know. Abraham's afraid. He comes to him. Then he takes him outside. And we know that it's kind of at dusk or right around there in the cool of the late day. He tells him, look up at the stars. That's how many people are going to be in your lineage. All these people are going to be in your lineage. If you can count the stars, you'll know it. So in the cool of that late day, Abraham kind of settles it in his heart and says, I believe God. And it's counted to him for righteousness. Then in chapter 15 of verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit this land? You see, Abraham, it's like, he's like us. If you show me, I will believe. That's what he's saying here, right? Just show me. Give me a little push or a sign. But God says, believe and I will show you. But then this strange, cryptic part of Genesis happens, but it's not really that unexplainable. God speaks again. He says, all right, get me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought out all these pieces of him and cut them in two, put them down the middle, and placed each opposite of each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he split, a goat, a heifer, a ram, turtle dove. And so he put them on each side. You know, you cut the cow in half and one side, you know, the goat one side, the ram one side, and then the birds he did not cut. Now, you got to understand the culture of the day, the concept of this culture of the day to see what God is doing. You know, we recently signed a contract to refinance our townhouse. Their rates were really good. I said, this is a good opportunity. We refinanced from a 30-year down to a 15, almost the same price that we, you know, did. But we signed a contract to refinance our townhouse, much better rate. It's about this thick, man. I don't, you know, if you ever did anything like that, yeah, your hand gets really tired. Page after page, I signed my name, dated it, passed it to my wife. She signed it, dated it too. Then it was passed to the lender, and they signed it all. We had a contract. We had this legal binding contract that, now, back in Abraham's day, they had a different method of contracts. Now, this is a contract with God. They would take two parties, and they would do exactly what they just did. They would take these different animals, cut them in two, and then they would slay the animals. The larger animals, they'd cut in half. The smaller ones just put out there. And the custom was the agreeing parties would kind of lock arms, and they would walk through a figure eight on this kind of a mess on the ground, I guess, all right? It was a legal contract, though. It was a legal contract. So the contract they would agree to would be, here, you think about it, God is telling Abraham that he can do this, right? He can do this. He can give him the land. So verse 11, it says, there was a legal document in those days, you know? So, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. That's kind of you think, oh, that's just kind of a side mention. The Holy Spirit's got always something there. It's a sign that Abraham's still awake. He's still awake. He's done everything. He's got everything set out. He understands what God is doing here with this contract. But we know that he's still awake. So now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then, continuing in this dreamlike state, whether it's a vision or he's asleep now, then he said to Abram, he says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. And for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, that is his descendants, will return here to, they were going to take the land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was going to judge those nations, the Canaanites. So Abraham's waiting on God to show up to sign the contract, and he falls asleep. What was the contract? That, first of all, this dream that he's going to have descendants that are going to come back into the land 400 years later. The contract was that God would give him and his descendants the land. Kind of one package deal, right? Yeah, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. And he's going to have many, and they're going to have many. They're going to come back 400 years back into the land. So while he's asleep, he understands that his descendants are going to go into Egypt for slavery. But God is going to bring them back then out in the fourth generation. We know it's about 400 years. But there's a problem here with the contract. Abraham's asleep. He's asleep. He's fallen asleep. He's not going to be able to walk with God in that figure eight. And before he can get to his feet to walk, to fulfill the contract, there's already verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, Abraham's asleep, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants, I have given you the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Abraham never got a chance to be a participant in this contract. You see, God signed our contract of salvation without any input with us. Nothing. We have to believe. I get that. We have to believe on the promises of God. But the contract depends only on the promises of God. It does not depend on you. Your life does not depend on you. Do you understand that? How wonderful that is? You don't have to worry about your life. It does not depend on you. It only depends on God and what he is going to allow or not allow into your life. And those trials are to build up the faith, right? We believe, but now we got to activate that faith. We got to trust him. We got to believe in all that. So all Abraham had to do was believe in the promise of God. True salvation and the promises of God are all one-sided. He took you out of the equation. It doesn't depend on you. Salvation, you know, the promises of God doesn't depend on you either. It doesn't. It depends on his holy word that he's able to promise and also perform the promises in our life. Salvation is dependent on the faithfulness of God and not your works. You guys understand that? When Jesus went to the cross, it was all him. He was alone. He did it. We can't do it. Jesus said, it's finished. There's nothing you can do to add to your salvation, but let's bring it further. God keeping his promises is not dependent on you. You don't have to sweat. You just got to relax. You got to wait for the promises of God in your life. Salvation by faith is to him who believes in the promise of God. That's what it is. So we've been talking about Abraham's faith or real faith. He kind of the faith of Abraham, David's faith, Abraham's faith again with this kind of this weird little story in Genesis. I hope you understand what the implications are there. Now, it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed him. We're back in Romans. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe on him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We traded Jesus our sins. He gave us back his holy standing before the Father. That's how simple it is. It's not about you. Take yourself out of the equation and believe in the promises of God. You can relax. You know, the Lord wants to bless your life. He really wants to bless your life. Believe in God for all his blessings. You know, God wants to bless you. He wants you to enjoy your relationship with him. But I, right? You always say, but I know him, right? Know him. I can't. He can. You understand that? I fail. He did not. He said, it is finished. So we got to leave it alone. We got to enjoy what God has for us. So next week we'll talk about the fruit of this faith, because faith does change us too. It's not something that is just inactive. It begins to change your life. It begins. So.